Well, take out your Bibles and let's go to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. As you know, we kind of launched this new series of studies with a look at the place where Ephesians as a church developed in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 18, 19, and 20. And if you weren't with us last week, I'd encourage you to try to read through those three chapters to kind of get the story behind this letter or book that we are studying. But today we'll launch into the book itself. You know, sometimes when I tell Priscilla, I love you, she doesn't follow the script. There is a script. When you say to your wife, I love you, she is supposed to say, and I love you too, right? Simple, clean. But Priscilla's not always predictable. Anybody have a wife like that? So sometimes what she'll say is, why? Ah, I hate that. And I'd better come up with a reason, you know. It's not good just to leave that one hanging. And so, you know, I've kind of got a store of a couple of things to say. But, you know, if the subject happens to be that we were talking about maybe our early days dating, I know the reason. If you go way, way back to our first date, I know the reason I began to love her. It's because that first date back in high school, going to a class party, was a girl-ask-guy thing. And she asked me. She somehow had noticed me. She picked me and said, would you go with me to this party? I said, yes. It was a long conversation. And I've never really quite gotten over it, that somehow she noticed and wanted to spend more time with me. Someone had to get this relationship started, and it was her. When we come to the book of Ephesians, we're talking about a relationship between Jesus Christ and His church. And in this relationship, somebody had to get it started. And what we discover in the opening words of Ephesians 1 is that in a profound, in fact, impossible to understand way, God got this relationship started. 1 John 4:19, I believe this is the best way to translate that verse. There's a couple of different ways you can do it, but it says basically this: we love Him because He first loved us. Pretty simple. We were not the initiators. God loved us first. And we're going to see in this passage today just how far back that goes. As we study Ephesians, I just really want to encourage you to try to have a copy of the text in front of you, especially in one of the letters of Paul. Every word, it seems, every phrase seems to have a special significance. And so we're kind of, you know, take this thing apart little at a time. And I hope you can have one in front of you. If you forget, of course, pick one up from the back as well. The first two verses are part of what seems like a rather routine greeting for Paul to begin a letter, but it's really filled with truth already. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can almost, you know, go past that and go, yeah, I know you're saying hello. He's saying a lot more than just hello. It's convenient the way they wrote letters back then, because they started out with who wrote it. You open up one of our letters and we have to quickly go to the end. That's weird, isn't it? Go to the end and find out who wrote it, because it really doesn't make much sense if you don't know who was writing the thing. And so they put it right up front, from Paul, you know, to the saints in Ephesus. And he calls himself here an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. An apostle is an expression that just means one who is sent. One who is sent. And we know that Paul was in a unique sense an apostle. He wasn't one of the original, you know, 12 disciples. But he was sent especially to who? The Gentiles. And so that's how he got to know these Ephesians in the first place, because of the special calling and commission of God upon his life. While most of the other disciples spent most of their time in Jerusalem, Paul was out planting churches around the Aegean Sea, around throughout the Roman Empire. And so we looked at this last week just to kind of give you a little bit of an overview of how Paul got there. This is the third of three missionary journeys that we looked at last week. Remember, the church began in Jerusalem, but kind of the sending beginning point of the Gentile outreach was in Antioch, and Paul traveled these areas a couple different times. And on this particular third journey, Paul came to Ephesus, and he parked a while, 2 to 3 years, and it was because Ephesus became a teaching center from which up to perhaps we saw 8 churches perhaps that Paul did not go to and yet had churches perhaps were started during this significant time in that area there. And so, kind of in the middle of this mid-50s A.D., that's where Paul was the sent one who was bringing the gospel and responsible for about a 100-mile radius just during this time he spent in Ephesus. So he was indeed sent by the will of God. And he writes now specifically, though, to this particular church, the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. The saints in Ephesus. Well, man, how many saints could there be in Ephesus? Let's think about that term. The word saints is a term that means to be set apart. That's the kind of the more basic meaning of the word. To be set apart. I looked this week, and the world population is estimated to be something like 6,800,000,000 people right now, and counting. Of all those people, God has set some apart in a special sense. They are His. The word saint came to take on the meaning, though, of holy, because they are not just set apart like something to discard or just on the fringe. They were special and precious, and it was a characteristic of being holy and pure. We have often, in our culture, people have grown up thinking of saints as being some kind of a special class of people, an absolute elite super Christian who achieved something during their life, and then after they're dead, we say they are saints. That's not how the Bible uses the word saint. The Bible uses the word saint as a synonym of the word believers in Jesus Christ. In fact, the word saint in the New Testament is used twice as often as the word believer to describe those who believe in Christ. I really believe in this passage, this last two lines, he uses both terms to describe us to the saints in Ephesus. The faithful in Christ Jesus, the word faithful could actually be translated the believers in Christ Jesus. The saints? What I mean is the believers in Christ Jesus. So you are a saint if you believe in Christ as your Savior. And the next time you're in an argument with your wife or husband, you might want to bring that up. I'm a saint, dear. See how that one goes over. But the thing is, and she knows it well, you are a saint and a sinner simultaneously. And we are. And in fact, that introduces a concept that we want to get familiar with in the book of Ephesians, especially the first three chapters. It's something that we call positional truth. Positional truth. That's not a Bible term, but it's describing the secure status that we have with God based on Jesus Christ, regardless of even how we are doing spiritually. If we are a believer in Christ, we have a secure position. So that saint is something like the word husband. Husband is my status. Husband is my position. Sometimes I'm a better husband than I am other times. But the position is secure, regardless of how I'm doing at the time. And in fact, our position as saints is a description of how God is looking at us. Many people spend a lot of heartache thinking God thinks something about them that He does not think. It's really, I think, a product of the fact that we often grow up spending most of our emotional effort thinking about others and how they are thinking about us. And it can be really, really, really damaging to us. We are so used to thinking conditionally, perhaps about others, that we assume everyone's thinking conditionally about us, and they might be. Counselors can tell you that as they deal with people and the problems they're going through, so much of it is based in a consuming sense of what others think of them. What perhaps their parents think of them or thought of them is maybe the core issue. People can spend their entire lives focused on what their parents think of them. Especially if they put them down a lot or whatever. I mean, parents could be dead for decades and still it becomes part of the fabric of the way we think, and it can cripple us. How do you ever shake free of that? I'll tell you what, in Christ, we can shake free of it by beginning to consume our thoughts with the way God thinks of us. And I trust that as we go through these couple of chapters, especially the first half of the book is based on these positional truths, that we begin to have a sense of, wait a minute, what I've thought about myself that I might have borrowed from what I think other people thinking of me is absolutely all wrong. And I got to start thinking of myself the way God sees me. And He sees me as a sinner and a saint. But a secure saint whom He loves unconditionally. And with that kind of a sense in mind, Paul gives this greeting, again, full of meaning. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I just wish you to be immersed in this thing. I hope you just have a sense of overflowing sense of grace and peace. He's introducing actually two big themes in the book. The word grace makes me want to jump into chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. By grace are you saved through faith. But he's saying grace, this thing that God would favor us when we don't deserve it. He says, I hope you just saturate your mind with that, and the idea of peace, that this broken relationship that we feel with God, this constant sense of guilt and self-hate we might be consumed with, realize that God doesn't see us that way, but He is thinking of us as being at peace with Him. So he says, I hope you just fill your minds with that. That's his way of saying hello. It's amazing. Verse 3 becomes a theme, a big umbrella statement, and then he says, okay, and here's some specifics. Here's the big statement. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. If you were reading this for your morning Bible reading or devotions, I'm guessing you just keep on reading. But this is where you gotta learn to read certain parts of the Bible different than others. You know, we recently studied through the books of Judges and Ruth. Those are stories. True stories, narratives of how God worked. But you know how you read a story, you just kind of like keep reading. It's like you just watch this plot develop. You just can't, you don't even think about the words in a sense because your mind is in the story. When you read an epistle, a letter of Paul, don't try to read it that way. Take your time and say, wait a minute, what did he just say? And look at the details. Praise be to the God and Father. Okay, his purpose is to say, we need to start praising God. We have to be lifting up our eyes and thinking about praising God for something. And then what could that be? Well, we could think about praising Him for His creation. We could think about praising Him for His control over everything. We could think about praising Him for His character. Actually, what he says here, though, is think about the way God has taken everything He is and all His greatness and grace, and He has narrowed it down and pointed it at us. Praise be to the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. What He has pinpointed with His character and grace and greatness is our need for spiritual blessings. And He really does mean to kind of jolt us out of the normal way we think. Scripture always means to do that. Because when we hear the word blessing, we think sitting around the Thanksgiving table and listing off the stuff. Blessings to us, we assume, mean something you can put in the bank, something you put in the house, something you can put in the garage. Blessings might mean, you know, physical health or family and friends, but it's always something you can touch. And he says, I'm going to jolt your thinking a little bit. I want you to think about the spiritual things that are true of you that can transform your life. It's something that takes place actually in the heavenly realms. Well, woo, where's that? Several times in Ephesians, he's going to mention this. One is in chapter 2, verse 6, where he says that in some amazing way, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ. Oh, positional truth. There is something true about our status that is heavenly. Paul said our citizenship is in heaven. And it's very important we think about these spiritual blessings. Though they are invisible, they can transform our life, because Paul told the Colossians, set your minds on them. Set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated with God. So we're supposed to be thinking about eternal spiritual blessings instead of always just focusing on the stuff. So all these spiritual blessings are ours. How? In Christ. You would never have them unless you put your faith in cross. In the cross, he died and rose again. But these spiritual blessings are ours if you've done that. So what are they? And he in verses now 4, 5, and 6, he tells us the first of those spiritual blessings. And this first spiritual blessing is so mind-blowing that it is very possible that we will walk out of this auditorium this morning with some brain fatigue and even some theological tension in our mind, asking, I don't know about that. And so if after reading these verses and studying these verses, you're still shaking your head a little bit, just join centuries of Christians in doing the same thing, okay? And it's okay if you feel that. I think we're supposed to. Because, see, what Paul is doing here is taking us on a three-chapter focused journey to understand what it means to be saved. And we usually think about something very current about being saved or something just a little bit in the past. And if Paul's going to really develop this thing, he says, I've got to go way, 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 way back. I'm going to go way back before there was time and tell you the story of your salvation, because it's a foundational first spiritual blessing that you need to understand. Let's read it, verse 4, 5, and 6. For he, God, chose us in him, that is, in Christ, to be in Christ, before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. You see why you shouldn't read that fast? I mean, it's hard if you read it slow. What are you saying? So, if that raises some tension in your mind, I just encourage you to relax, and even the stuff that we can't comprehend, can we appreciate it? Can we appreciate something we can't fully understand, like, you know, electricity? I appreciate that. I can't understand that either. But let's appreciate what he's done. He said he chose us in him. Chose means choose. Select. Same word that the Bible uses, that Jesus chose 12 disciples. He didn't choose 10,000 disciples. He chose 12 that would be with them in a unique way. And he chose us before the creation or the foundation of the world. Now, instantly, we might react to that and go, wait, 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 wait a minute. And here's one of the reasons. We're going to talk about several reasons why we react to this truth. We react because we're thinking, wait a minute, I remember choosing Christ. I remember hearing the gospel. Jesus died for my sins and rose again. I remember believing in him. Maybe you're even one of those that knows the date and the time and all that stuff. And so you remember believing in him. But now he's going to show us another side to the coin of salvation, because something took place here before the creation of the world. How long ago was that? Paul said something similar in 2 Timothy 1. And the books of Timothy are written to Timothy, who is eldering, pastoring in Ephesus. So the books of Timothy, I sometimes almost consider them like 2nd and 3rd Ephesians. God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, grace, but because of his own purpose and grace. Purpose and grace go together. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus when I believed in him when I was 7 years old. Is that what it says? No, this was given to us before the beginning of time. First of all, it tells us that time had a beginning. Time is something that human beings need. God functions in some kind of a realm so far beyond us, doesn't even require time, but he knows the way he created finite human beings, we would need time, and so he created time, but before time, I know that's stretching our brain molecules already, but before that, he said, I'm choosing those who would be holy and blameless in my sight. I'm predestining, I'm adopting them. The foundation of appreciating the grace of God is perhaps to realize that we can't even be in control of when we got it. There is something so eternally profound about the fact that He loved us first. He started this relationship. Let's think about some of the questions that bother us. Does that mean that we didn't have a choice? And the follow-up question, does that mean that people who are not saved have no choice but to be condemned? That's bothersome. The answer is logically contradictory, maybe in our mind, but the answer is yes, we have a choice to believe. And those who do not trust in Christ have a choice not to trust in Christ. And there is a genuinely free choice on the behalf of God and man. Obviously, and throughout Scripture, there's a particular side of this equation that is supposed to be our focus, and that is our free choices. Our free choices to share the gospel, our free choice to believe the gospel, our free choice to reject the gospel. But it really is, I think, like the two sides of a coin. You look at a coin, and right now I just see tails. I can't see heads at all. Turn around, now I can see heads, but I can't see tails. It's just something about the dimensional thing that I live in here that I can only, I know with a mirror you can see two at one time, but don't mess up my illustration. Okay. I can see one thing at a time, and I can only understand one choice at a time. But just as both sides of the coin are true, we cannot separate, I don't think, the doctrine of the election of the believer with the free will of believing in Christ. Some have said, well, that just means, probably election just means foreknowledge. God just knew ahead of time who would believe. But then really there's no sense of really choosing at all. In fact, the next couple of phrases, it's like if he was going to leave it alone, he could have left it alone, but he goes into it a little deeper with more terms. In love, he predestined us. What does that mean? Well, it means really the same thing, to make or choose beforehand. And then he chooses a metaphor that really fits. He predestined us to be adopted as his sons. Other places he talks about how we are given birth. That's a good metaphor, but here he wants to use the word adoption because what's different about adoption is that you choose. As kids who grew up adopted and they learn they're adopted and sometimes they could, you know, either someone made fun of them or something and an adoptive parent can rightly say to their child, you know what? You are special because you didn't just happen to come to us. I mean, we chose you. We were adopted. And then, you know, was he just somehow anticipating me and how good I would be? Actually, no, it says in accordance with his pleasure and his will. And so somehow the answer to this dilemma of our logical mind is found within the will of God. And if it boggles us and we can't understand it, how about we just appreciate the fact that we are finite and God is infinite? Do we really want a God we can fully understand how He did everything? Or do we need a God that is so infinite and so far beyond? It's interesting that you find both expressions without apology, often in the Scripture, actually. God chooses us and we choose Him. He chose us in Him before the creation of the world. A few verses later we're going to read, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the Word, having believed. Both. Acts 13:48. And all who were appointed to eternal life believed. None of them missed. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. From the beginning, God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He chose you. How? Through belief. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Or, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away, which really answers that next troubling question. Can somebody want to come to Christ and they can't? No. Because they, if they want to come, they can come. And so we have to function on the level of the free will, but to understand that there was an original chooser. The tension that we feel in this thing has led over the centuries to Christians wanting to lean to one side or the other because it's simpler and easier to understand one or the other and kind of, you know, downplay the one. And so there are some that emphasize what's called the sovereignty of God. And the others emphasize the free will of man. And it's become sometimes two theological camps following, it's called Calvinism. John Calvin, there's a lot more issues that he addressed and that involved in that term, but, you know, Calvinism would emphasize this side and Arminianism, Jacob Arminius emphasized that. You know what? We're not called to follow a guy named this or a guy named that. We are called to take the Word of God and accept what it says. And God says He chose, and that I chose. We actually accept that pretty well in a lot of other things in life. One of the illustrations I like is marriage. I believe marriages are made in heaven. I don't know about you, but I really believe it. That God decided I would marry Priscilla. For one thing, I think He decided that my six kids would exist. And those particular six kids would come from Sid and Priscilla. And so God chose our existence. God chose our marriage. But I distinctly remember choosing to ask her to marry me. And I really think she freely chose to say yes. And so we go, all right, God chose, I chose. They're both true. Let's accept it. The pastor that mentored me, actually before seminary, he's the first person who told me this illustration to try to describe this. He said, why don't you picture, he says, like there's heaven, and there's a gate with a sign on the gate into heaven. And the sign says, whosoever will may come. You go through the gate, you look back, on the other side the sign says, chosen from the foundation of the world. And just leave it at that. Does that mean that, you know, if we're chosen that we don't have to share the gospel, you know, that, you know, You start to emphasizing, you know, leaning this way. You can say, well, God chose. He'll take care of it. I don't have to be active in sharing my faith. That's hardly the example of the Apostle Paul, is it? Told Timothy, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that's in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. He wasn't backing off his effort at all. And when he says everything, boy, he endured everything. Most of us aren't close to that, are we? We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. He was begging, he was pleading, he would do anything it took to get the gospel to people. And so don't let this doctrine be a discouragement. Let it be an encouragement as you realize that chosen ones, if you will, are waiting to hear the gospel. If anything, yeah, it does take the pressure off you. That's why we aren't responsible for results, but what a privilege to be a part of God's plan. Well, we've given some attention to how this might have happened. Maybe it's more important that we answer the why question. And so he gives us really three answers to the question of why he chose us. I think these we can put our heads around a little better. He chose us, verse 4, to be holy and blameless in His sight. He chose us because He wanted some who were what? Holy and blameless in His sight. This universe is not left to chance. It's God created Adam and Eve in this beautiful world, and knowing, of course, there'd be sin and creating free creatures. He wanted some who would be holy and blameless in His sight. Titus 2:14 says that he called us in order to purify for Himself a people for His own possession. You know, who on their own in our sinful nature would just say, oh, I want to please God. No, he wanted to have a son that would be holy and blameless in his sight as God would watch his world throughout these ages of time now. There would be some that would bring pleasure to God. You know who they are? It's us in this room. If you're a believer in Christ, God wanted to be able to look across America at this point in history, and as he zeroes down into Ozaukee County, and he'd say, oh, there are some who are pleasing in my sight. Every major sports franchise, every professional sport has a college draft. So the guys who are either graduated or coming out, you know, to go pro, there's a system in each of the major sports of how they pick the people. And so general managers are making selections. This is my draft choice. You know, I'm this guy. He's going to be on our team. And over the next couple of years, general managers are really, really watching these guys because they made the choice. And they want the guy they picked to make them look good. Right? God, as he looks across our communities, chose some to make him look good. The last reason we'll see is to the praise of his glorious grace. And so the real question, you know, we could slip over the side like, you know, sovereignty, doesn't matter how I live. Oh, not at all. God chose us so that we would be holy and blameless in sight. How's that going for God? How's our holiness? How much do we care about that? So one reason is so that he would have those who are holy and blameless. Second reason he chose us is he chose us because he loves us. Last expression in verse 4, in love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. The little expression, in love, some of the translations take it with the previous. I take it like I read it with the following. Seems to be a term that's attached to the idea of adoption in this love, the emotional side of this choice for God. We can be confident in John 3:16 that God so loved the world, all people. But there's also this unique sense in which he loves those he adopted. It's not unlike the Old Testament times. Remember, things are pretty different back in the Old Testament, weren't they? God chose a nation. God chose Israel. Did he choose Israel because they were really, really righteous people? We just came through the book of Judges. We weren't terribly impressed with their righteousness. Did he choose them because they were, you know, I don't know why he chose them, except that he loved them. This is what he told Israel. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. So he says it wasn't how great a nation. That's how they measured how great nations were, you know, how many people kind of a thing, just numbers like we do. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery. How do you explain God's love in this special way? In fact, how do we explain why God has sovereignly given us any blessing? Let's go back to the physical. Can you explain that? I've mentioned a number of times before the time that I was in Thailand with Bill Keel, and we were driving along a road, and there's this guy with a stick digging in the side of a ditch. And Bill says, you know what he's doing? Of course, I don't know what he's doing. He says he's digging for frogs to find something to eat. Then he asked, Sid, why was he born here and desperate for food and we were born in America? I don't know. I can't explain any of God's blessings. Why? And so maybe instead of whining about why God allows certain bad things in our life, wouldn't he want to redirect us to make us sit in wonder and praise at why he has given us so much blessing, starting with salvation? to think that God was thinking of us way back then. Jeremiah 31:3, the Lord appeared to us in the past saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I've drawn you with loving kindness. When we think of everlasting love, the natural way I read that is I'm maybe reading through a psalm or something. But I'm thinking, oh yeah, God will never quit loving me. It's everlasting, going this direction, you know? But wait a minute, God's eternality goes both directions. And so he's saying, I have loved you before there was time. Do you think he has specifically loved you? Does this convince you that God's had you in mind personally forever? Try personalizing this verse. I have loved you, Bill, with an everlasting love, God says. And I've drawn you, Jeff, with loving kindness. He was thinking about me long before I was thinking of him. And he's thinking of me all the time, and I think of him on Sundays. A couple crisis times during the week, I think of him. He has loved me. Before he made the sun, moon, and stars, he has loved me. Before he created the planet or the piece of real estate that I think I own, he loved me. He didn't start loving me when I first heard of him and believed in him. He's always loved me. Many of us appreciate this passage in Psalm 139, you know, in terms of the whole pro-life issue. You, God, created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. Your eyes saw my unformed body. This whole sense of God's eternality and His plan for us is why human life is so indispensably treasured by God. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. God had this planned out. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Actually, another way to render that last verse is to put the to me in a little different spot. How precious are your thoughts to or toward or even about me? How vast is the sum of them? It could be saying, God is thinking about you all the time. How precious. He doesn't think, oh, man, that guy, he just fails. How precious. His thoughts towards me. You see how grace transforms a life? It's when we think about ourselves the way God thinks about us that we are motivated from within to say, man, I want to be holy. I want to be blameless. Ever feel like God's against you? I mean, the stuff that happens, it makes us mad. Romans 8 takes this doctrine, applies it to that issue, and says, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. If His great purpose hasn't somehow, without our comprehension, encompassed our salvation, if the big deal is so saturated in the love of God for us, why wouldn't all the little things be? For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. He's doing something. He uses that stuff to conform us. And so what then shall we say in response to this? If God's for us, who can be against us? It doesn't say no one's against us. It just says it doesn't really matter. Because the God of the universe is for us. He chose us because He wanted some to be holy and blameless. He chose us because He loved us. And then the final one, verse 6. He chose us to the praise of His glorious grace, which He's freely given us and the one He loves. We are so out of the equation. While we live for ourselves, He says, I gave you life so that I would be praised for my glorious what? Grace. Can we repay Him for that? No. Can we ever deserve it? No. Will we ever live up to it? No. But can we consume our life with thanking and praising Him for this incredible plan that drew us to Him? Yeah. We should be living to the praise of His glorious grace, a phrase He's going to use throughout especially the first couple of chapters. not only can we not earn salvation, we know salvation by works is a false doctrine. Not only can we not earn it, we're not even the one who started this relationship. And He has loved us with this everlasting love. His main instruction here to us is to praise Him for it. So why don't we just take a little time to pray. I'm just going to leave a little silent time here, okay? And in that silent time, would you just within your own heart praise God for His glorious grace? Heavenly Father, we come to You as those who have thought about ourselves constantly. And can live our lives full of maybe worry about our situation or future, or proud about what we've accomplished, or trying to impress people. My Lord, I pray that the things that have taken over our mind could be released, and that we would be so absorbed in the way You have loved us. Take these words that we even find hard to understand, to look at this side of the coin, and give us a sense of deep appreciation, understanding as much as we can. Then, Lord, realizing that we live our life with a responsibility and continual free choices about our attitudes, about our holiness, about our relationships, and help us to be faithful, that You can look upon us as one of those that cause You to rejoice in Your choice of us. So we appreciate, Lord, we praise You for how amazing Your plan is, and that You are so far beyond our own understanding. In Jesus' name, amen.